the empty tomb. So it's John 20, we're starting at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
And it'll be helpful for you to have John chapter 20 open in front of you as we go through this. Shall we pray before I begin speaking? We thank you, Lord Jesus, because you rose again from the dead. Seems a simple thing to say, but it's an amazing, amazing miracle. And even more, in a sense, a miracle is the fact that we have been changed by your risen life. And we have been changed by knowing you still alive today. So, Lord, speak to us as we hear these words read and this sermon preached. Speak to us and change us and make us more like you. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever had an inappropriate reaction to something. When I was working for Royal Mail, I had to do some recruitment for some sort of graduate intake into Royal Mail, into management of Royal Mail. And I was on the interviewing panel. And some of these people came in like off The Apprentice. You know, they're so full of arrogance, so full of themselves, you know, going through these interviews. And you think, actually, that's not what we want. You're going to be eaten alive in Royal Mail. And then they had this exercise to do. They had to make this paper tower and work in teams and make this paper tower. And we had to sit back and watch them making this paper tower and see how they worked together. And they were a complete disaster. And I couldn't control myself. I just ended up in complete giggles, hiding behind my papers like this, trying to hide the fact that this completely irresponsible interviewer was in fits of giggles and couldn't control himself and was trying to hide below the table at these people who had come in so full of arrogance and then say it made such a mess of building this tower. Or perhaps with young children when they're terribly upset about something and crying about something which is really serious to them, but you cannot take it seriously because it's so so small a thing, and you see their face full of tears and it's so terrible and tragic, and you just want to laugh and you hide behind their backs laughing behind them as they're in floods of tears on your shoulder. completely inappropriate reactions, aren't they? You may have some of your own stories to tell. Well, here in John's account of the resurrection, we see another inappropriate reaction as Mary cries in the garden when she should have been laughing. See, what if there had been a body in the tomb when she went out to it that morning? Would Mary have still been crying? And yet that would have been the saddest thing ever, wouldn't it? There would have been no hope, no solution to our sin, no forgiveness, no end to our sometimes lonely and meaningless lives, no truth, no way to find God. Apart from a brief mention in Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, as somebody who did miracles and was crucified by the Romans, we would probably never have even heard of Jesus of Nazareth. So crying, that would have been the appropriate reaction. But crying when the resurrection was the best thing that ever happened in world history, well, that was just silly. As silly as me laughing during a serious interview or comforting my child. So why does John give us such a vivid portrayal of these events on the first Easter Sunday morning? Well, I think he wants us to notice four things, and they're noted on your sheets. It is something that happened, historical. It is something that was predicted, biblical. Something that is inexplicable by scientific or natural law, so it's supernatural. And it is the start of something new. It's news. Let's have a look at these in turn. So first, it is something that happened. It is historical. So in verse 1, John focuses in on Mary Magdalene's story as she goes to the tomb early that morning. From the other Gospels, we know that she probably wasn't alone. She was accompanied by the other Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and probably Salome and Joanna too. And in John's Gospel, we notice that when she reports back to Peter and John saying, we don't know where they've put him. So she didn't go alone, she was with other people. We also know from Luke that they took more spices to prepare the body with them, despite the fact that Nicodemus had already taken enough to the tomb to prepare the body of a king. And Mark tells us that they'd also forgotten that they would not be able to open the tomb when they got there, because the rolling stone would still be in the way. So all in all, this wasn't a very well thought through expedition, was it? They got up early in the morning, they weren't going to get into the tomb, they were taking spices when there were spices already there, and all sorts. Plus, of course, they were women. So if John was trying to make up this story, then he hadn't made it up very well, would he? Had he? Because their testimony wouldn't have been valid in any court of law. Nobody would have believed them anyway. Notice also that when they arrive and discover that the stone had been removed, their first thought is not what Jesus had been teaching them all this time. Praise God, he has risen. They're still looking for that natural explanation. So as I say, if John had been making this all up, he could have done a better job. But as always, the truth is somewhat more inconvenient to the narrative purpose than we'd like. So Mary and the others leap to the Indiana Jones conclusion. They can only think of grave robbers. See, grave robbers were common enough at the time. It was even made into a capital offence, as we've heard from the Nazareth tablet, the Nazareth inscription this morning. So it's not surprising that the women didn't want to hang around there for too long, and they run back to tell Peter and John. And when Peter and John hear all about it, they also start running. And John, the author of this tale, gets there first. You notice how any man would remember that detail and make sure it's included in the story. So he looks into the tomb, but only catches a glimpse of what was inside. He could see the strips of linen cloth lying there, but he didn't go any further to investigate. Perhaps he was worrying that the grave robbers were still there. Peter, true to form, doesn't worry about such things. He catches up with John and he runs straight into the tomb. And verse 6 says he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. John, who had reached the tomb first, just in case he missed that important detail the first time around, joins him in the tomb, sees the cloth, and comments about himself, verse 8, the other disciples saw and believed. So what was it about these strips of linen that made them believe? Because that's all they saw in the tomb. Well, it told them that this clearly wasn't the work of grave robbers. You see, the Jews didn't bury treasure with their dead. They weren't Egyptians, so they weren't looking for gold or silver. No, the grave robbers would have been after that linen, because it was a very fine cloth, much better than the ordinary man in the street would have been wearing during the day. And it wasn't made like a bandage, like you see in Scooby-Doo stories, you know, where they finally capture the museum curator hiding as a ghost, you know, having wrapped a bit of cloth around his head sort of thing to make him look scary. No, this was much more like a very large sheet of cloth, wide enough for a man to lay on, long enough to start at his feet, and then they rolled it up, and then over the top of his head, back down to his feet again, joining at his feet, and then they bound it with strips of cloth all the way around it, so the body ended up more like something gift-wrapped, an expensive shop. Then there were the spices. Nicodemus, we're told, had brought along 34 kilos of myrrh and aloe to embalm Jesus, and that was far more than was normal or even necessary to bury a body. And surely if that was being left lying around, then that could have been reused. So as Peter and John walked into the tomb, it was immediately obvious to them that this wasn't the work of grave robbers, because most of the valuable material was still there, apparently untouched. The bit that was missing was the corpse. And what value was the corpse? Unless for some reason, of course, the Romans or the Jews had decided to take the body in case it was needed as evidence later, as they were talking about there. But if it's the body you want, well, why take it out of its gift wrapping? Why not just pick it up and carry it out, pre-wrapped? It's much more hygienic and pleasant for all involved, isn't it? And if some reason you did want to remove the grave clothes, why fold them up neatly and leave them lying as though they'd never even contained a body? It wasn't like when Lazarus was brought back from the dead. Do you remember that? He had to be freed from his grave clothes. And it would have made such a mess. This wasn't like that. Everything was left neat and tidy. No, the disciples saw and believed in the resurrection on the strength of what they had seen. So John wants us to see as well that the resurrection is something that actually happened. It was historical. But John also wants us to see that the resurrection is something that was predicted. It was biblical. So verse 9, John adds this little side comment about himself and Peter. He says, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So why add this little comment here? Why point out his own ignorance and stupidity? Well, surely it's to get us to reflect that the resurrection had been predicted, not just by Jesus during his lifetime, but also in what we call the Old Testament, but what they called their scriptures. So although Peter and John didn't understand then, it didn't take them very long. Because just a few weeks later, with a little help from the Holy Spirit, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, Peter gets up and explains the resurrection in terms of Psalm number 16. Now, originally Psalm 16 and verses 8 to 11, which Peter quotes, were apparently written about David. They say, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken, therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. So talking about David, they said his body would not be abandoned to the grave, nor will his Holy One see decay. So amazing words to say about your king, but unfortunately untrue, as Peter is very quick to point out in Acts 2. So he says, but there's only one problem, because in verse 29, he says, brothers, and this is in Acts, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David did die and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to this fact. So there was Peter, 2 weeks later, explaining the resurrection from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. So it's something that happened, it's historical, it's also something that was predicted, it is biblical. But it's also something that is inexplicable, it's supernatural. So verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes, But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him, cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. As at first, she still didn't get it. The natural explanation was still that the body had been moved. If it wasn't grave body robbers, then perhaps this gardener had just moved him. "Tell me where you put him and I will get him." I'm not sure how she thought she was going to carry him. It took four big blokes to carry David Hotchkiss off the stage on Good Friday. But she still thought there must have been a natural explanation. So did you notice how Mary can't keep her eyes off the tomb? It's almost as if her head is on a sort of cord which keeps pulling her back towards the tomb. It's like, you know, if you leave the computer screen on the side of the room, then your children's eyes go like that, don't they? Whatever you're trying to talk to them about. So in verse 11, she bends over to look inside the tomb and sees the angels. Then she senses somebody behind her, so she turns around, verse 14, to see Jesus standing there. But before they'd even finished their conversation, she's back staring at the tomb again until he says, "Mary," when she recognizes the voice of Jesus. And then she turns back around to face him, still crying out, "Rabboni." She stared into the tomb, trying to find this natural explanation, trying to work out what had gone on. But the supernatural explanation was standing just behind her, more alive than she could possibly have imagined. Finally, it was the start of something new. It was news. So after crying Rabboni, Mary must have moved towards Jesus and held him tight, because Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to my Father." "Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me. Stop clinging to me." I've always thought that sounds a bit harsh, you know, in this moment. You know, stop clinging on to me. So what's Jesus saying? I think what he's saying is I'm not returning back to the old life. Lazarus, he did. He rose from the dead, but he still got old and older, and one day he died all over again. But this is not like that. Mary was clinging on to something as though nothing had changed. She thought it would be exactly as it had been before. But Jesus says, "No, I am on my way to returning to my Father. This is the beginning of the process. But don't worry, I'm not going yet. There's still time. I'm on my way back to the Father, but not yet. You have time to go and tell the others. Go on, off you go. We'll see you again later." And with that, we learn that this is something completely new. See, it wasn't the old relationship that they'd had before. It wasn't that Jesus had just swooned on the cross, been laid in that cold tomb to rest, and then 30 hours later woken up, managed to escape Houdini-style from his grave clothes, single-handedly pulled the gravestone back from the inside, escaped his Roman guards, and then hung around in the garden as if nothing had happened for a while, waiting for some of his disciples to return and find him. No, this was something completely new. This was an experience of Jesus they'd never had before. Instead of the old Jesus who walked with them, but got tired and hungry just as they did, here was a Jesus who could do extraordinary things and would remain only for a little while before he sent another wonderful counselor, the Holy Spirit, who would be with all his disciples forever, wherever they were. And that's what makes this news. That's why Mary runs to the other disciples and shouts, "I have seen the Lord," in verse 18. The news is that Jesus has changed, but he is alive. So the resurrection is something that happened. It's historical. It's something that was predicted. It's biblical. It's something inexplicable. It's supernatural. And it's something new. It is news. Jesus is alive. So Mary's tears in these circumstances were a totally inappropriate reaction, weren't they? What she had discovered was good news, amazing news. Jesus is still alive today. What if we'd been able to turn up, transport ourselves back in time to that garden, as we did earlier on to Nazareth? Just at the end of verse 10, we turn up and we put an arm around Mary and take her over to the shade of a tree, perhaps, and we ask her, "Mary, Mary, why are you crying?" What do you think she would have said? On one level, she might well have turned to us rather angrily and said something like, "Well, of course I'm crying. My friend, my teacher has been arrested, a man who has done nothing wrong in his life, who's only brought blessing and goodness to people's lives. He's been falsely accused, wrongly condemned, beaten up, humiliated and crucified. And when he was living, he once said that he had nowhere to rest his head. And now his tomb is empty. Not even in his death can he rest his head in peace." Of course, in response to that, we would only be able to say, "Cry on, Mary, cry on." But on another level, her grief goes far, far deeper. Yes, she wants to be with Jesus. Yes, she wants to feel his presence again. She wants to know his reassurance, his laughter, to hear the compassion in his voice. Remember, this is Mary Magdalene we're talking about. She wants to see more people leaping with joy as he heals them and forgives their sins. This is Mary. She wants to see more Pharisees go off in a huff as he shows them up for what they are. But she also wants to know that he will never leave her and the other disciples, that they always have him with them. More than that, Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah. He taught about forgiveness. He taught about knowing God, about new life, about being set free. Was he just a liar? Perhaps the events of the last couple of days showed that he was a liar. Or at least a touch fanciful in the things that he thought about himself. But how could that be when he was so perfect in every other way? Well, perhaps some of you here wouldn't call yourselves a Christian, but you're interested and you've come along this morning, which is great, because it's great to have you here. Perhaps, if that's like you, you look around at the world and you can't see much meaning except the satisfaction of your family and your closest friends and the work that you do, a job well done. Or perhaps you're aware that God is out there somewhere and you just wish there was a way of knowing what he is like, more importantly, what he thinks of you. Well, Christians stake everything on this one historical event predicted in the scriptures. So if it's not true and the body remained in the tomb, then we should just sit down next to Mary and cry with her. Paul the Apostle says, 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we will be found to be liars." So all I can say is, this is historical, it's biblical. We need to look at the evidence for ourselves. Do what John and Peter had to do in those 2 weeks. They had to search the scriptures, read the gospels and ask whether the evidence for the resurrection is convincing. Read one of the many books written by journalists and judges and other people on this subject. Find out for yourself whether Jesus is alive. Ask questions of your Christian friends. Ask them what it means to them to know that Jesus is alive. Think about coming on Christianity Explored course. But if you do decide that the resurrection is both historical and biblical, then remember that it's not just an abstract concept, something that can remain and sort of an academic or intellectual question. Because it was completely supernatural as well, and the start of something new for all of us. So we all enjoy a good miracle. And if you ask somebody what miraculous means, they might give an example of somebody coming back from the dead or being healed of an incurable disease. And yet a good definition, a simple definition of a miracle, is simply a welcome event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws. That means that the resurrection is a miracle because it's inexplicable. But so too is a stingy person becoming generous, a mean person becoming kind, a selfish person, altruistic, the harsh, gentle, the stubborn, flexible, and the proud humble. And that's what happens to believers when they truly believe that Jesus is alive. See, having received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the disciples really sensed the presence of Jesus with them. They no longer felt frightened and afraid and staying in hiding. They were bold and preached to the crowds because they knew that Jesus is alive. In Acts 4, just a few weeks later, the description of the disciples went like this. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it to the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had needs. That's what happens when people meet the risen Lord Jesus. He changes their hearts. So the things that seemed important before, like possessions and land and houses, suddenly become less important. It becomes more important to the believer to share everything. And even more remarkable was that most of the people who are now believing and sharing their possessions had never actually met Jesus face to face. And yet they found that they could enter into this relationship of love with him. Much, much later, Peter could write, perhaps still with the same degree of amazement, to believers living far away in what today is the middle of Turkey, and say in 1 Peter 1, although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. See, they could only do this because of a miracle. The miracle that Jesus had risen again. Jesus was alive then, and he is alive now. It's the start of an entirely new relationship with Jesus that brings about so many more miracles in our lives as believers. So it means he was alive 2,000 years ago when Mary was sat in the garden. He was alive 1,900 years ago as the church was getting off the ground. And he's alive today. And that's the real news that all of us who know Jesus have to tell. Jesus is alive, but he's also transforming our lives because we know that he is alive. So let's pray. Father God, we want to praise you today because Jesus is alive today. He's in heaven, praying for us, interceding for us. His Holy Spirit is here with us, living in us, changing us, making us new, making us into different people than we were before we knew you. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us because of Jesus. Amen.